Romans chapter 6, so starting in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either a sin which leads to death, or obedience which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Just before we begin, I'd like to mention that book by Timothy Ward that Duncan was speaking about earlier that Peter Orr recommends. I highly recommend the first half of that book, and I think that it is the best half a book I've ever read on the doctrine of Scripture as a basic thing. The only reason I don't recommend the second half is I haven't read it yet because I'm halfway through it. So I'm sure the second half is just as good as the first half. Yeah, exactly. Yes. That was deliberate. Okay, let's pray. Father, again, we pray that you would give us grace to grasp the depths of the great truths of your word, of who you are as Father, and who your Son is as your Son. We pray that your Spirit would work to bring us more and more into a love and knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Grigory Rasputin was a mad Russian monk. He was involved, apparently, in the downfall of the Tsarist government during World War I. And Rasputin is a pretty weird guy in general. Some people called him a mystic. Some people called him a psychic, a healer, a prophet. Others saw him as a debauched religious charlatan. One of the interesting things about his life was his view on sin and grace. Because he believed that God's saving grace comes to us through the forgiveness of sins. Which doesn't sound too weird yet, does it? But apparently he taught that to be truly saved, to get the biggest fix of God's grace, then you really have to be a terrible sinner. And so the worse, the more you sin, the more you're forgiven, and so the better off you are. And he practiced what he preached as well. He indulged in sex and drunkenness and political corruption more and more as his life went on. He sinned so that God's grace would be multiplied in his life. Now, you might think that's a completely mad idea, and that's why one of the reasons that people call Rasputin the mad monk. But others might say, well, that's just a logical outcome of the Bible's teaching, isn't it? You see, that the Bible tells us that we are justified by faith. By ourselves, we are only miserable sinners who only deserve God's judgment. We've seen that already, haven't we? I can't do enough good works anyway to earn God's favour. And so if we want to be rescued from God's everlasting judgment, we should stop striving, stop trying to do good works to please God, and just instead trust in what Jesus has done for us, that he died in place for our sins. But there's a problem there, isn't there? Because, I don't know if it's happened to you, it's often happened to me, as soon as I've explained this, I remember being on a train journey a while back when I was, maybe about 19, and someone from school sort of just met me, and for some reason, you know, this hardly ever happens, but for some reason we got on to talking about the gospel, and I explained this justification by faith, and she said, well, this question keeps popping up. What's the motivation for living a good life? Why should I live a good life? That's crazy. That's crazy talk, justification by faith alone, because if our good works don't count in our justification by God, before God, that just means that we can live however we like, doesn't it? We can do bad things, even as bad as Rasputin. Justification is like a get-out-of-jail-free card in Monopoly, a free ticket to heaven. It's got nothing to do with the way we live. That sounds ludicrous. Where is the motivation for living a good life? And there are various solutions out there to that problem. So, as we've seen, the official Roman Catholic teaching solves it in a very straightforward, simple way. It says that justification by faith alone is just plain wrong. It's not justification by faith alone. We're saved on the basis of our whole life, faith plus works. God's grace comes to us. Yes, God is very gracious. He's wonderfully gracious. He's so gracious that he enables us by his grace to be good and upright people. And so our good works that flow from God's grace are necessary for salvation, because God will save us partly on the basis of our works. But that's not what the Bible says, is it? We've seen that. Other people solve it in other ways. You might have heard people say, you might have said it yourself. And this is what I said when I was 19 and I was trying to explain this to my friend from school. Good works are just a response of gratitude to God, just an overflowing of what he's done for us. You know, we do good works just because we're so thankful for God's love. God's loved us so much, so we just do good works. And that's partly true, but it's inadequate. There are others that will say that you can indeed be saved by grace and faith alone. When they say alone, they mean completely and utterly separate from any good works. And so you can be saved without having to call Jesus Lord. You can just be saved by, well, saying that Jesus is your saviour, and then your life doesn't matter at all. Now, today I'd like to introduce you to John Calvin, who I've already mentioned, and his teaching about a thing called union with Christ. Calvin said a lot about union with Christ. And according to Calvin, union with Christ is something so deep and so fundamental for our Christian lives that it puts even justification by faith into the right perspective. In fact, union with Christ isn't just central to this particular issue of faith and works, but it's actually central to so many other issues in the Christian life. Now, who is John Calvin? A couple of years ago, it was the 500th anniversary of his birth. John Calvin was French, but don't hold that against him. He was a reformer, and he was a great Christian pastor and theologian, and he taught and preached and ministered for years and years in Geneva, especially in Switzerland. Through his students, he's had a lasting effect upon the gospel in Europe and on us. You know, we are in many ways very indebted to John Calvin. Now, Calvin, of course, didn't invent union with Christ. It's not something that he came up with one day while he was sitting around twiddling his thumbs. Martin Luther spoke about it too in his own words. And when I was speaking to you before about the way that Martin Luther talked about justification and righteousness and sharing righteousness in terms of a marriage, doing it far more eloquently than I could with weird things about scissors and legal advice, which I still don't understand myself. He was actually talking about this thing, union with Christ, and both of them, of course, got it from the Bible. They weren't just making it up. I'll start by introducing you to the idea from Philippians chapter 3. So let's turn up Philippians chapter 3. And that's on page 1181. So Philippians chapter 3, this is the Apostle Paul, and he's speaking about his former way of life as a particular kind of Jew, and he's speaking against other kinds of Jews who are, or speaking about Jewish people. He's Jewish, but he's speaking about other Jewish people who are coming in and at least warning his readers against these people. And he says, from verse 2, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever was to my profit, or whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. See, Paul says here, he used to believe that righteousness came through keeping God's law. And he was very good at keeping God's law. He was among the best. And he was very confident before God. He had the right heritage, and he was good at keeping God's law. But something happened, verse 7. He came to know Jesus Christ. And when that happened, he realised that all of his law-keeping and all of his heritage that he was so proud of was rubbish, was useless. Why? Because he realised that Christ can provide him with everything that he needs and more. Do we see verse 8 there? He says, in verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. See how he talks about Jesus Christ? He talks about knowing Christ. Now, knowing somebody in the Bible isn't just knowing about them, is it? I used to follow the Prime Minister of Australia, Kevin Rudd, on Twitter. He personally wrote and signed off on his 140-character updates. And I read them when they came through. So I know a bit about Kevin, for example. Kevin is not the Prime Minister anymore, but I don't follow the current Prime Minister, so I know about the previous Prime Minister, Kevin. I know that on the 3rd of July, here's a fact about Kevin, on the 3rd of July, 2008... Kevin Rudd got back from Kununurra, having signed an agreement with the West Australian government for the next stage of Ord, which is a mining contract. And I also know that he'd love to take Theresa back there for holidays because it's stunning. There you go. Isn't that amazing? I know so much about Kevin Rudd. And in fact, as soon as I started following Kevin Rudd, he followed me on Twitter as well, so he was following me. Along with 48,005 other people that he was following, apparently. Now, why have I told you that? I've told you that to show you an example of an illustration. It's an illustration of knowing about somebody, but not really knowing them. I don't know Kevin Rudd, do I? I don't know him, actually. I don't know hardly anything about him. I'm not in a relationship with him. I just know some facts about him. When Paul says that he knows Christ Jesus is Lord, Paul is not saying that he's following Christ Jesus on Twitter. He's saying he knows him. He knows him as Lord. He knows him as Master, yes. But he knows him in such a way as to lose everything and still think it's fantastic. To know him is a surpassing greatness, which is not at all the way that I felt about Kevin Rudd's Twitter updates. In the second half of verse 8, Paul talks about Christ as a prize that he's gained. You see, as whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. And the second half of verse 8, for his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And verse 9, what Paul says is supremely great, that the biggest thing, the greatest thing in his life is to be found in him. To be found in him. And this phrase, in him, in Christ, especially in Paul, is the key to the idea of union with Christ. Union with Christ is this idea of being in Christ somehow, united to him, not just sort of knowing about him, but being in him. And that phrase does keep coming up in Paul and in other parts of the Bible as well. What does it mean to be in Christ? Well, for Paul here, the point that he's making about this is that we have righteousness. That is, we stand before God confident and innocent and not guilty before the Creator and Judge of the universe. We have righteousness. See, he says, verse 9, to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Do you see? If you're in Christ, if you're united to Christ, you have a righteousness by faith. It's a righteousness that doesn't come from good works. It comes from God himself as a gift. But if you know Christ, if you're in Christ, if you're united to Christ, it also profoundly affects the way that you live. Do you see verse 10? How does it affect Paul? Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any possible means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What does being in Christ give Paul? It gives him a sure hope of resurrection. It gives him a reason for suffering. It gives him the power to live now in the light of the future. The shape of Christ's life becomes the shape of Paul's life. Now, I've run through this passage very quickly, haven't I? But I wanted to show it to you as an example of the type of biblical teaching that Calvin was using when he spoke about union with Christ. And I'm focusing on Calvin, not because Calvin's the best person ever in the history of the world, but because Calvin really did focus on this and helps us to understand it very well. Because according to Calvin, the truth about being in Christ, about being united to Christ, is so central to the Christian life. Now you might have heard Calvin's name when people often mention John Calvin. You might have heard it associated with the doctrine of predestination. Often people will make that equation, you know, Calvin, predestination. Now that's certainly true. Calvin certainly did teach predestination. He did it just like his forerunner Augustine. And Calvin defended the idea of predestination very thoroughly. And I'm not going to say too much about predestination now, but he certainly taught it. But I want to say that predestination is not sort of the centre and the core and the heartbeat of Calvin's life and teaching. It's like saying that Queen Elizabeth II is the Queen of Australia. She is. Queen Elizabeth II is the Queen of Australia. In our Constitution, we have Queen Elizabeth as our Queen. In the Constitution, the monarch of England is our monarch. And we have pictures of Queen Elizabeth II up in every town hall in Australia. And we have the Queen as the head of our government. She is basically the Queen of Australia. And that is true. And that's quite important if you're talking to Australians. But if I wanted to say, what is Queen Elizabeth II? What is she? Well, I suppose I have to admit that actually the biggest and most important thing about Queen Elizabeth II is not that she's the Queen of Australia. It's that she's the monarch of, and I keep trying to work out if I'm saying the wrong thing here, but is she the monarch of the United Kingdom? Is that correct? Yes, that's what she's the monarch of. Okay. Right, so I haven't said anything. Okay, fine, yeah. of Great Britain and Northern Ireland or something, yeah, both of those. So, okay, that's like Calvin. Calvin, yes, predestination is big for him, but union with Christ, if you really want to get him going, I suspect you talk about union with Christ. So in his big summary of theology, big book, summary of his theology called The Institutes. So first, he speaks huge length about God. He spends so much time talking about God, God the Father, God the Creator, God the Judge. And then he spends so much more time talking about Jesus, the mediator, the one who died for our sins, and how Jesus is related to God, Christ is related to God. And then he gets on to talk about our Christian life in his sort of the third section of the Institutes in this very, very big book after about 1,000 pages of talking so much about God. And he starts talking about what's the Christian life all about. And he doesn't say the Christian life is all about predestination. What he does is he starts off on the fundamental basis of union with Christ. Union with Christ isn't just some idea or theological trick. Union with Christ is the entire sum and basis of the Christian life. Because for Calvin, as for Paul, if you're in Christ, if you're united to Christ, if you truly know Christ as Lord and Saviour, then that gives you everything else worth having in the universe. So to give you one important example, if you're united to Christ, with union with Christ comes God's love. Because Christ is the dearly loved Son of God, and since God loves his Son, he loves anyone who is united with his Son. Okay? How do we know that God loves us? How do we know that God loves us? Well, one sense we know that God loves us while we are still sinners, don't we? Romans chapter 5 and verses 6 to 9. I'll just read it here. I don't have it on the projector, but if you would like to turn it up, it's page 1135. Romans 5, 6 to 9. There is a great truth when it comes to God's love, that God loves us when we are still sinners. So Romans 5, 6 to 9. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So that is true. We know that God's love is so amazing and powerful that God loved us even while we were still sinners. He sent Christ to die for us. But as we keep going through Romans, we start to see something that seems to be an even deeper reality that underlies God's love for us. And we saw in Dave's reading from Romans chapter 6 and verse 5, you see this is an even deeper reality if you flick across. We've been united with him in his death. And that means we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And if you look across in chapter 8 and from verse 31, we hear about this love of God that comes through Christ. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else nor creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And what's going on here is it's saying that God's love for us, it's not some sort of external transaction. It's not that we're sinners. Here I am a sinner standing over here and God is over there somewhere and he's saying, oh, I love them and so I'll get Jesus to die on the cross for them and that'll all be good. And then, you know, God's love is sort of shown just through Jesus dying on the cross over there. No, it's more than that. It's that actually in Christ, God's love comes to us. When we are united with Christ, God's love is poured out into us by his Spirit, by Christ. We actually being united with Christ means that God loves us. And Calvin, as he was reading these passages in Romans, and also as he was reading John's Gospel, and as he was reading Philippians and other places, he saw that God's love for us is so caught up with God's love for his son Jesus Christ, that it can't be separated out. So John chapter 17 verse 26, you see, Jesus says to his disciples, I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. And listen carefully to what Calvin says in his commentary on this verse. This is what he says. He says, strictly speaking, the love with which God loves us is none other than that with which he loved his son from the beginning, so as to make us acceptable and lovable to him in Christ. We are, so far as we are concerned, and apart from Christ, hated by God. And he only begins to love us when we are united to the body of his beloved son. It is an inestimable privilege of faith that we know that Christ was loved by the Father for our sake, that we may be partakers of the same love and that forever. For as the Father cannot look upon the Son without at the same time having before his eyes his whole body, so if we wish to be beheld in him, we must truly be his members. What's Calvin saying here? It's pretty sort of, you know, it's a bit strange, isn't it? For those of us who are used to talking, not talking in these terms, what's Calvin saying? He's saying God loves his Son. That's where we see God's love. We see God's love in the love of the Father for the Son. And if we're members of Christ, if we are united with Christ, then God loves us too, no matter what we've done. And it's a strange answer, but it's a wonderful answer. Because you might ask, how much does God love you? Does he love you a little bit or a lot? Well, if you're in Christ, God loves you as much as he loves his own eternal son. He loves you as much as he loves Jesus. That's a lot of love, isn't it? Now, does that mean that you won't suffer? No, because Jesus suffered, didn't he? But God loved him and still loves you through all the suffering. That's how much he loves you. And the same applies to all sorts of other aspects of our Christian life. To be united to Christ means to be righteous. To be righteous because, as we've seen, Jesus Christ is the righteous one. And if we're united to him, we share his righteousness. That's what Philippians 3 was all about. Psalms, the book of Psalms. In the Psalms, Psalm 1 speaks about the righteous one, the one who does what is right and keeps God's law. The righteous one is blessed. But in the end, Jesus is the only righteous one, the righteous king. But in Psalm 2 teaches about another way to be blessed. It's to take refuge in the king. It's to flee for him for protection. And it says, as it says in the Philippians 3, this gives us righteousness before God, being in Christ. Being united to Christ means being a whole new creation. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, it should be up on the projector. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, so here's that word again, in Christ, that phrase in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Because Christ is resurrected, he has begun a whole new creation. And if we're in him, we are part of that whole new creation already. And so we live with hope and confidence. We're confident of being in heaven with Christ because Christ is in heaven. He hasn't just opened a way for us. We're united to him. We're somehow with him too. We're just waiting for it to be revealed. To be united to Christ means to have a sure hope of our bodies being raised. Just as Christ's body has been raised, so our bodies will be raised incorruptible and immortal on the last day. To be united to Christ means that we are already saved from God's judgment because God has already judged our sin. Our sin is not something that we're waiting for the last day for it to be judged. Our sin is not something that God is going to overlook. Our sin is something that God not will judge, but has judged. He has done it. Because we are in Christ, and in Christ, the judgment for our sin has been taken away. That's the last part of Galatians 2, if you want to look it up later. He has judged it in Jesus' body in his death on the cross. Jesus has taken that judgment away, and being united to him means that our sin and death and judgment is over. It's finished. Because he's taken it on himself and died for it already. There's so many things in the Bible and important doctrines of the Christian life that flow from union with Christ. So union with Christ is incredibly central to being a Christian, according to Calvin, according to the Bible. But you might ask then, okay, well, that's true. What does union with Christ actually look like? What is it? You know, how do you get it and how can I have it and what is it? And at this point, it's important to clear up some possible misunderstandings of union with Christ. See, you might hear me talking about union with Christ in these terms and think I'm talking about some sort of mystical experience. You know, going away to a mountaintop or a holy building or going into your room and having an amazing mystical experience where your soul is mingled with Christ, with the soul of Christ, so that the two of you are one or something like that. You might hear me saying that when I'm talking about union with Christ. That is certainly not what Calvin meant, and it's not what the Bible means either. Union with Christ isn't about souls mingling together or sort of mixtures. When Calvin talked about Christ, he was speaking about the whole human, real Christ, Jesus Christ, the one who lived and breathed and died for our sins and rose bodily from the dead and is in heaven. He's not some disembodied spirit that you can mingle your soul with. Certainly the Holy Spirit is involved. We'll see that in a moment. But union with Christ is not a mystical experience. That's not what we're talking about here. At the other extreme, union with Christ isn't some kind of business transaction. We're not talking about a credit union. Do you have credit unions here? No, I have to explain what a credit union is, because a credit union, it's simple. You might have something that's very similar. A credit union is like a bank, but it's like a private bank where there's no actual bank. It's a whole lot of people getting together for the purposes of exchanging money. So some people have got money and they want to make a profit on the money that they've got, and other people need money, they need to borrow it. Instead of using a bank, you all just get together and have a credit union. And in a credit union, you've got a relationship with other people. But it's entirely business relationship. There are some people who've got money, who want to lend it at interest, and there are other people who need money and are going to borrow it at interest. And that's the relationship that you have with those people. Now, that is not what we're talking about either when we're talking about union with Christ. It's not like you do a deal with Christ. It's not like it's sort of a business transaction where he takes your sin as a negative credit and he dies for us, and then he gives you credits of righteousness so you can get the credits and you've got them and you can use them as sort of get out of eternal punishment credits. That's not what it's about. Now, that might sound far-fetched, but actually, during the 16th century Reformation especially, the entire medieval Catholic Church was operating like a credit union. That's what they were doing. The church was like a dealer. That's what they saw themselves as a dealer in spiritual credit, buying and selling credits from Jesus to get souls out of purgatory. That was what was going on. And so there were souls who were suffering, and Jesus, in his death on the cross, had bought all of these credits, and the credits were then given to the church, by the church. What I mean is that the officers of the church, and the officers of the church, their job was to distribute the credits to people, and they could sell them for money or whatever, and people could buy the credits, and that way they could get themselves or their family members out of hell, out of purgatory, which is sort of the in-between state, in between hell and heaven. Sort of, it was a place where they could reduce the amount of suffering that their dead relatives had. That's what was going on. And it's exactly the sort of thing that Martin Luther was protesting against. Union with Christ is not that kind of thing. Not for the reformers, certainly not for the Bible. And union with Christ isn't just about imitating Christ either. It's not just a matter of following his example. Now, to understand what union with Christ is, we need to understand how it happens. Union with Christ is spiritual, yes, because it involves the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit unites us to Christ, but how does he do it? How does he do it? He does it not by issuing credits, not by a mystical experience, not by our souls mingling, not by doing things to imitate him, but the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ by speaking. By speaking. By the Spirit speaking and by us listening. How and what does the Holy Spirit speak? What does the Holy Spirit speak? Primarily, the Holy Spirit speaks the word of the gospel, the message of Jesus himself. Jesus' words, Jesus' deeds, and especially Jesus' death and rising from the dead. And as the Holy Spirit speaks this word, as God himself, God the Spirit, speaks this word about Jesus Christ, he creates in us faith. He creates faith in us, which is not a mystical experience. It's not a leap into the unknown. It's not... It's, as we've seen, faith is simply trusting the word of the gospel, coming to know Christ as he's revealed to us in his word, in the gospel. And in the Bible, as we read the story of the preparation for Christ in the Old Testament and Christ himself in the gospels and how to live for Christ and accept Christ in the letters, as we trust him, as we listen to him, not just believing the facts like it's just a whole series of tweets, but trusting and embracing Jesus Christ himself, that is how the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ. So here's how Calvin describes union with Christ by faith. It'll be up on the screen. We embrace Christ, crucified for us and raised from the dead. I maintain that it is only after we obtain Christ himself that we come to share in the benefits of Christ. And I further maintain that he is obtained not just when we believe that he was sacrificed for us, but when he dwells in us, when he is one with us, when we are members of his flesh, when in short we become united in one life and substance, if I may say so, with him. For Christ does not offer us only the benefits of his death and resurrection, but the selfsame body in which he suffered and rose again. Now, Calvin there is actually talking about faith and God's word in the context of talking about the Lord's Supper, but it's got a wider application. What does union with Christ involve? It involves communicating. It involves listening to him. Listening to Christ will involve a whole bunch of things. One of the things it will involve is a thing called repentance. Repentance is about listening to Christ and turning and changing our lives to be oriented to his life. Repentance flows from faith. It's the way in which faith expresses itself. And for Calvin, repentance involved two things. It involved first dying and second rising. Just as Christ died and rose, repentance means dying to ourselves. Just as Christ died, we need to be putting to death the things in our life that are out of line with our new life. Colossians speaks about putting to death greed and sexual immorality and evil desires. Philippians talks about sharing in Christ's sufferings. Jesus himself talks about taking up our cross daily and following him. That's part of it. And repentance also means living the new life that Christ has given us to live. So for Calvin, repentance involves putting on, and I quote, here are the things that it involves: gentleness, patience, moderation and prudence, urgency, diligence, living openly before the world, wakefulness and watchfulness, meekness, humility, mourning, casting anxiety on God, not fearing for present necessities, and joy. Repentance is a continual activity for those in Christ because it involves becoming more and more like Christ, to whom we're united. Union with Christ also involves prayer. And what's prayer? Calvin hit the nail on the head when he defined prayer, and he said, what's prayer? Prayer is faith speaking. It's actually faith just talking to God when we trust in Christ and we speak it to God. And Calvin's writings on prayer are some of the most profound parts of his institutes, of his great books on the Bible, because they show that we can pray confidently in Jesus' name. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. We don't pray in Jesus' name because it's a good thing to say at the end of a prayer because other people do it. We pray in Jesus' name because we're constantly saying we can only come to God the Father through Jesus, because we are united to Christ. That is the only way that we can actually have access to God the Father of the universe, because of Christ. Knowing that God loves us completely because he loves his Son. Union with Christ also gives us hope, because we look forward to the day when Christ will be revealed and our reality will be revealed in him. Christ's story involves suffering and then glory, and so does ours. Again, here's how Calvin put it. Just more quotes from Calvin. The Lord brings his people down into the grave that he may then give them life. Union with Christ gives us joy, because we're liberated from the old way to live in Christ himself. Union with Christ means that we're also united to other people who are united with Christ. That's what church is about. Church. That's why Calvin didn't talk about church until he'd spoken about union with Christ. Because it's joining together in unity under Christ by his word and his spirit, which are not two completely separate things, but it is by his spirit bringing his word to us. And I could go on and on and on, because there is so much more that flows from this union with Christ thing. But I do want you to see now, I mean, I've said so much, haven't I? And, you know, we could say so much and you might have a hold of questions. But I do want us to see particularly how union with Christ helps us to sort out this question about how justification by faith is related to works. Okay, justification through faith alone, we've seen that, true, incredibly important. But do you see, we are justified by faith, that's something that flows from being united with Christ. The free gift of salvation is truly a free gift, but it's not the kind of free gift that you get from a random supermarket giveaway. So, you know, you don't just sort of get this free gift just by filling in a coupon and getting it. It's not a credit union deal. A little while ago, there were some New Zealanders who got a free $10 million due to a bank error. And somehow they got $10 million put into their account. And then they thought, this is great. They took off and were never seen from again, I think. Maybe they were caught. But, you know, that's not that kind of free gift, this free gift. It's not like God made a bank error and somehow we can just go, this is great, you know, we can be saved, wonderful. No, the free gift of salvation through faith in Christ is like the kind of free gift that a lover gives to his beloved or a father gives to his children. We're not justified by standing at a distance and looking over there and saying, oh, Jesus is dying for our sins over there. Isn't that wonderful that he's doing that? And thank you very much, Jesus, and you've given me some benefits now, so I'm going to run off with them. That's not at all what justification means, because we are united with Christ. And again, this is the way that Calvin puts it. He says, we do not, therefore, contemplate Christ outside ourselves from afar in order that his righteousness may be imputed to us, but because we put on Christ, we're engrafted into his body, in short, because he deigns to make us one with him. Being justified by faith is about being united with Christ, sharing his story, sharing his death, sharing his resurrection, sharing his righteousness, receiving complete forgiveness and love from God. We die with him. Our sin is judged completely with him. We have a new life in his resurrection, and our works flow from this new life that is ours. So the question I must finish with, of course, is the really obvious question, isn't it? Are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? Here's what Calvin says right at the start of his book on the Christian life. We must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. To put it another way, Calvin is saying it's no good for you just to say that Jesus died for the sins of the world. Did he die for your sins? Union with Christ is absolutely vital, isn't it? Being outside of Christ means eternal torment and judgment. That's what it means to be outside of Christ. There are many ways to remain outside of Christ. You can cling on to your good works, thinking that somehow you can earn your way to heaven, not by Christ, but by your works. That would be outside of Christ, wouldn't it? Or another possible way to be outside of Christ would be to think of Christ as your get-out-of-jail-free ticket to heaven. A box that you ticked once without giving him another thought. That's possible, isn't it? That would be outside of Christ too, wouldn't it? Now, being united to Christ doesn't mean that you'll always feel close to him. It's not about your feelings. It's not about how close you feel to him or how far away that he feels at any given time. No, no, no. What being united to Christ means is just listening to him. If you are truly united to Christ, you will trust him, however imperfectly and however difficult that is. You will listen to him, however imperfectly. And there'll be changes, however tiny and however much it seems like you're sometimes taking one step forward and two steps backward. But most importantly, you'll share in the righteousness that is his. And you'll be loved perfectly by God as he loves his son. And you'll be with him forever. Shall we again make use of the wonderful privilege we have in our union with Christ together and pray to our Father? Our Father, we come before you knowing that outside of Christ we are only hated by you for our sin. And yet we come before you knowing that in Christ we can be confident to call you Father and to know Jesus as our Lord and our Saviour. Father, continue to remind us of the great benefit that we have of knowing Christ. not simply an external benefit, but a great benefit of actually knowing you as Father, and knowing that we are loved by you. Continue to forgive us through Christ for our lack of belief. Continue to create belief and trust in you more and more, and continue to remind us of the wonderful benefit that it is to have Christ and to know the power of sharing in his sufferings and to attain to the resurrection from the dead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.